Elder John H. Groberg of the First Quorum of the 70 is our devotional speaker today, and it is a great pleasure to have him with us. Elder Groberg is currently executive administrator of the North Central area of the United States for the Church. He previously served as area supervisor for Hawaii and the Pacific Islands. Before he was called to the First Quorum of the 70 in 1976, he had served the Church as a regional representative, as president of the Tonga Mission, and as a bishop in his hometown, Idaho Falls. He was successful in the real estate and construction business in Idaho Falls before accepting the call to full-time church service. He served as vice president of the Idaho Real Estate Association. Elder Groberg is one of our own. He is a graduate of BYU and also holds a Master's of Business Administration degree from Indiana University, where he taught for a time. In addition, he has taken specialized courses at the University of California at Los Angeles. His wife, Jean, is also a BYU graduate, and they are the parents of 11 children. BYU is fast becoming a family tradition for the Grobergs. Their daughter, Nancy Tingey, graduated from the university in 1980. Her husband, Steve, is a student in the J. Reuben Clark Law School. Their daughter, Liz Owens, is currently attending BYU, and her husband, Carl, is a BYU graduate. Marilyn Groberg is also currently a student at the university, and her younger sister, Jane, will start here in the fall. We're delighted to have a number of members of Elder Groberg's family here with us today. One additional note. It is obvious that Elder Groberg is a family man, but I am sure that none of us who heard his general conference address on family prayer will have any doubts about the quality of his family commitment. As we find ourselves on our knees in prayer each day at our house, I think about the power of family prayer in the lives of a missionary way off in the islands of the South Pacific. Now that I have a son in that same broad expanse of water, I am even more cognizant of the distance and the smallness of the islands. I am even more desirous of his knowing that he will be remembered each time we pray, and thank Elder Groberg for teaching that beautiful lesson last conference. Elder Groberg.
My dear brothers and sisters, I deem it a great honor to be here. I want you to know how much I appreciate and love BYU. As has been mentioned, when our daughter recently graduated from BYU, she became the fifth consecutive generation in our family to hold a degree from BYU, joining her mother and her father and her grandmother and her great-grandmother and her great-great-grandfather, who served for many years as president of this institution. So we love and appreciate this institution, and hope you do as well. Now I ask for your faith and prayers that what is said today will be spiritually edifying to all. This morning I would like to speak about the importance of wise investing. I remember hearing one time that one wise investment is worth a lifetime of work. In terms of dollar returns, I'm sure that could be proven true. Who hasn't heard of putting maybe $1,000 in IBM many years ago and coming out with $1 million of value some years later? Or who hasn't had their financial salivary glands whetted by such thoughts or similar stories of getting into another Xerox on the ground floor? Well, why don't we do it? Well, we don't know, or we don't act, or more likely the company we choose goes bankrupt and we lose it all. I've often heard the joke, and I sometimes feel it's true, that if you want to make a lot of money in the stock market, just watch what I do and then do just the opposite, and you'll come out fine. Sometimes we don't listen to others or we don't trust them. I remember of a man once telling me to buy a certain stock, and I ignored him, and it tripled in the next few months. But then there's the other side. How many bought silver at $30 or $40 or $50, and now it's selling at $6? Or how many bought gold at $800, now $300. We all know of the uncertainties of the commodity market. And some say, well, there's always well-located real estate. It's sure to be a good investment. Yes, unless the zoning changes or taxes increase or the neighborhood shifts or growth stops or floods or wars come. I remember many years ago while attending this institution of hearing people say that Beirut, Lebanon was the best and safest place in the world to invest in real estate. How would you like to have some there today? Well, I'm sure you get the point that while there is a place for wise investment in terms of physical things, generally any investment of this nature is largely at the mercy of forces beyond our control. Maybe the death or defection of a key executive or salesman, the patenting of a new invention that replaces our company's product, the sudden increase in the price of oil, or the unexpected shift in interest rates, or fraud or embezzlement of a trusted partner, or the precipitous rise or fall of the stock market. With this much uncertainty, then, in investing in physical things, why are we even talking about it? Well, obviously, I have not come here to visit with you about investing in physical things. I use that merely by way of contrast. You have a great business school and many experienced professors to teach you the correct principles of this type of investing. But along with the preparation they give you, they will always add, remember, there is a certain degree of risk in all investments, all physical investments, that is. What would you say then if I told you I know of some investments that have no risk whatsoever and pay handsome returns on a continuing basis? You would say, well, they can't be physical investments, and you would be right. I speak, of course, of investments of time, spiritual investments, investments in character, investments in obedience, investments in service, investments in kindness, and so forth. The Lord has told us plainly, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. We live in a day of great uncertainty as far as physical investments go, but I am still convinced that that uncertainty will continue to increase in the future. Remember the statement in the Book of Mormon that says, quote, and behold, the time cometh that he curseth your riches, and they become slippery, that ye cannot hold them. I remember when I attended business school at BYU many years ago, one of my professors gave three rules he felt were valid for good investing. First, he said, you should invest in things that you know something about or have had experience in, so you can tell if the promises or prospects are reasonable or way out of line. Second, you should invest in things close to home where you can see them. And third, you should invest with people you personally know and with whom you have had experience and who you can trust. Now, I'm not sure if all of these rules still apply today, but they have been good guides in my life, and they particularly apply perfectly to the investments of time, of spiritual investments that I'm talking about. We certainly are dealing with things we know about and with people we can trust. Now, naturally, you will want to do well in school, and you'll want to very carefully make the most prudent physical investments possible. But with the prospects of increasing uncertainty in this field of investments, the stark contrast of the absolute certainty of spiritual investments of our time comes into even more clear focus. You see, in terms of physical investments, there are great differences. All of us are limited to the dollars we have. Some, of course, have much more, but to some degree or another, everyone is limited. On the other hand, we all have an equal amount of time. 24 hours each day is allotted to every person. How we invest that time is up to us and is of utmost importance to our happiness, now and forever. Let me give two specific examples. First, investing in service, and second, investing in kindness. To do this, I will use two separate missionary experiences. It seems that we always fall back on our missionary experiences, for they are much in this line of spiritual things. Come with me for a moment, then, to a small island called Lifuka in the South Pacific. Time is 1956. I was serving as a young missionary in Tonga and had recently been appointed a district president of the Hapai district with headquarters in Pangai on this island of Lifuka. The district covered 17 separate islands. As our only means of transportation was by sailboat, I needed some experienced, seaworthy counselors. And as always, the Lord provided, and two fine local men were chosen. I'll mention just one at this point. His name was Brother Vea. He had a beautifully kept thatched home and a lovely clean yard and a beautiful family. He had a nice garden to provide food for him and his family. And in addition, he grew a lot of peanuts. To earn money, he was a peanut vendor. And most evenings, one could see him out with his cart selling peanuts and a few other items that his wife had made. The best days and evenings for business were when there were shows or rugby games or fairs or other forms of entertainment in town. I don't know how many times we would have presidency meetings on the night of a big dance or a social, but never was I aware of him saying, "I can't come to meeting tonight," even though selling peanuts was his main source of income. Very often our schedule called for us to go to another island for a conference or for tracting or some other church business, which would take us away from Pangai right during the main rugby match or other large meetings. But never once did I hear Brother Vea complain or suggest we should change our schedule. He was committed to serving to the best of his ability in the capacity he was called to. He chose to invest in obedience and in service to others, often at the seeming expense of some worldly gain. Now let's follow that particular investment through. About 15 years later, as a regional representative, I was given a special assignment to the South Pacific. I had the responsibility of holding some meetings in California and then moving on to Honolulu and to other islands further south. We had two meetings scheduled in California, one in the evening and one the next morning. This involved several stake presidents from the area. So we began that evening and went through the agenda. I found myself feeling that we ought to finish the agenda and that night and not stay and hold our meeting the next morning. So partway through the agenda, I announced that such would be the case. And of course, the various stake presidents said, "Why? We're all scheduled for tomorrow morning." And I said, "Well, I really don't know why, but that's the way it's going to be." Most stake presidents are pretty submissive when someone else is in charge. But so they agreed. We completed the entire agenda that evening, even though it was late. Then I began to wonder why myself. Why am I doing this? I didn't have reservations out the next day until the early afternoon because we were scheduled to go until noon. I wondered, what am I going to do with these extra hours? Well, I got up early the next morning, and as you would all do, I prayed fervently to know if there was something else I ought to do. I didn't have any specially strong feelings, but I thought, well, I'd better check. So I called the airport and said, "I have a reservation on this particular plane. Do you have anything leaving before then?" The man said, "Well, we have one leaving in 45 minutes. Where are you?" And I told him what hotel I was at, and he said, "Oh, you'll never be able to make it." I said, "Well, do you have space on the plane?" He said, "Yes." I said, "Well, let me give it a try." So I quickly gathered everything up, threw it in the suitcase, and charged off to the airport. As it turned out, I went straight to the gate and was the last person on the plane, but I did get on. I arrived in Honolulu 4 or 5 hours later and then thought, well, now I've really blown it. Here I am in Honolulu, the meeting I have is in La'i'i, and they won't be here to pick me up for several hours. What do I do now? Well, just a few moments later, I ran into a young man whom I've known in the mission field, and he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm just waiting around." He said, "I'm just on my way to the hospital. Did you hear that just the other night Brother Vea flew in from Tonga? He has some kind of disease and is over at the Queen's Hospital. I was just going to visit him. If you have a few moments, would you come with me?" "Sure," I said. Together we went to the hospital to visit Brother Vea. Now this was the same man who had served as that faithful counselor I mentioned earlier. When we got to the hospital, the nurse wouldn't let us in. She said, "He's in very serious condition and only family members can visit him." I knew that I had to get in. Now this was the first time that I began to feel for sure that this is what I ought to be doing. I said to the nurse, "Look, I've come several thousand miles to visit this man. He asked me to come and visit him." And I showed her my ticket, and I says, "Please let me in." Well, she looked at the ticket and says, "Well, if you've gone to all that effort, I guess I will let you in." So we went in. He was writhing in pain. His whole body was yellow with a very jaundiced condition because of a very serious kidney problem. His eyes were closed, and one could tell that he really hurt. I went over to him and said, "Brother Vea, I've come to visit you." He suddenly stopped his writhing and opened his eyes. They were about as yellow as anything I'd ever seen. Then he said, "Oh, thank you. Thank you for coming. I knew you were scheduled for a conference in Tonga, and I knew that the only way you could get there was by coming through Honolulu." He then proceeded, "All last night I prayed as fervently as I could that some way or another you would come and visit me. You see, I don't have any family here. I don't have a bishop here. I don't have home teachers here. I don't have friends here. I'm on my own, and I really need a blessing. I'm in a bad way. Would you please bless me now that you're here?" Well, we administered to him, and as I began to seal the anointing, I thought that everything would be just fine. With his kind of faith, how could it be otherwise? But as is so often the case, that wasn't what the Lord had in mind. I won't go into detail, but basically I had the opportunity in that seating of telling him what the Lord had in mind for him and of actually specifying what he would be doing in just a short period of time. I was able to tell him that shortly he would be performing a certain service on the other side that was badly needed. In a way, it was a shock to me, but the Spirit was so strong that there was no question as to the Lord's will. When we concluded, he looked up at me and simply said, "Thank you. Thank you very much. I really wanted to live here, but more than that, I want to do my Heavenly Father's will. I appreciate knowing what it is." We left, and hours before the plane I was originally scheduled to come on even arrived in Honolulu, Brother Vea was transferred from this sphere of existence to his next assignment, and he went with a great peace and calm in his heart. What a return on investment. I wrote to my wife about the experience. I remember receiving a letter from her saying, quote, "The folks dropped in tonight, and I shared the letter about Brother Vea with them. I told them I had been thinking that we so often try to figure out why things happen when and how they do and analyze and give reasons, the ins and outs and pressures and politics and so forth in the busy schedule and assignment of the brethren. At times, all seem to be playing their roles in determining when you needed to hurry and get away on this trip. And yet, in all due respect to the brethren and to their heavy responsibilities, I guess the Lord even uses such things to get his real purposes accomplished. A humble, faithful servant, unknown to most of the world, or the church for that matter, needed a blessing and a confirmation and of the calling from his Father, and our Father saw that he received it when the time was right." A 15-year investment paid off in such a quiet yet stunningly impressive way. And his service paid dividends of joy all through those years and will continue to pay increasing dividends throughout all eternity. Invest in service, what greater, what surer investment can we make? Let me talk about investments in kindness for a moment. I will again relate an incident that happened earlier on this same mission to demonstrate how investing in kindness, that is, being kind to other people and not expressing anger or judgment, goes into some sort of an eternal realm, an eternal help bank, if you will, to be drawn upon by ourselves and by others when the need is there. We have blood banks and financial banks that we put into and draw out of. We understand these types of banks and how they work. I would suggest that just by being kind to other people and by eliminating anger, we move that kindness into a bank, a kindness bank, which is available to help and to save us and other people. Now, the story. My first assignment as a missionary was with a native companion to a very small island of about 700 people. We were extremely frustrated in tracting, as no one seemed to want us to let us in. and I didn't yet have the language well, as we had no MTC at that time. Some people would invite us to eat something with them, but they would say, "We'll let you eat something as long as you don't talk about your church or talk religion." We were grateful for the food and for their hospitality, and we would often ask if we could say a blessing. Well, we'd always ask, and they'd usually say yes. Sometimes we'd pray for 10 or 15 minutes to get a few points of doctrine in. But mostly they were very kind, but very strong in their own churches and simply did not want to visit with us about our church. One particular village seemed very, very anti-Mormon to us. Many days we would tract all day and not get into a single home. Then one day we did get into a home in this village. It was the only one in the whole village we ever got into. They seemed nice and invited us back. Well, I guess the ministers and other people were upset with that family and upset with us. But we went back and back. When we gave them the fourth discussion, they had lots of questions. And it was quite late at night before we got through. The family said, "We'd like to have you stay here tonight." "Thank you, but we must go home," we replied. And we lived about 2 miles away through a section of jungle or bush that went from their house to our house. Their house was right on the edge on one side, and our house was on the edge on the other. There was a small trail through the bush that we usually took on our way home. They persisted and said, "We really would like to have you stay here tonight." We said, "No, we shouldn't. We should go home." They appealed to us two or three times, and I began to sense that maybe something was a little wrong, but nothing was definite, so we didn't think much about it and just left. We'd only gone about 100 feet from the door to where the bush started when all of a sudden from behind the trees emerged a group of 8 or 10 real tough young Tongans. They were drunk. These were young men. They had clubs and stones and broken bottles and so forth. They formed a sort of semicircle and started to tighten that circle and move in closer to us. We could see that we were in trouble, for they were obviously bent on hurting us. As they moved closer, my native companion, just like a mother hen, pushed me behind him and said, "Now here's what we'll do. I'm going to count to three. When I say three, I'm going to yell as loud as I can and charge right into the middle of them. As soon as I do, I want you to turn and run as fast as you can through the bush towards our home. It's dark, and they won't be able to know whether it's both of us or just me, because I'll come swinging my fists and yelling, and by the time they find out it's just me, you'll be halfway to Vaipoa, and you'll be safe, and they won't come after you." I said, "I can't do that," even though I wanted to. And he replied, "Look, I'm the senior companion. You do what I say." There are advantages to having senior companions. "There's no sense in both of us getting hurt. Now remember, I'm in charge." And then he started. 1, 2. Fortunately, he didn't get to 3, and I didn't have to make that decision. For on the count of 2, there came a huge crash from behind us, and out of the bush from where the trail began came the man that everyone on the island was deadly fearful of. They feared him more than anyone else. He was the toughest of them all. My first impression was, "Well, we've had it now, sealed off from behind and in front." But he walked right by us and stood in front of us and stopped. He was a little tipsy himself. He glared at those 8 or 10 young men and said, "No one is going to touch the Mormon missionaries. They are under my protection. Anyone that touches them or even says anything bad about them will answer to me." I don't know if you've ever watched a cube of butter when it's put into a hot frying pan. It just melts away. Well, that's just what happened. That crowd just melted away. In no time at all, they filtered into the darkness as quietly as they had appeared from it. As we walked to our home with this, our protector, and finally realized we were safe, we asked him, "Why'd you do that? Why did you help us?" Well, he explained, someone, and I assume it was one of the other ministers, although I didn't ever find out for sure, called us together and gave us some free home brew, and they're pretty good at making good home brew down there, and suggested that we take care of the Mormon missionaries and see that they didn't come back to town. I attended that meeting, he said, and when I heard the name Mormon, something started to stir deep within me. I got pretty soused, but I didn't go completely under. Something kept bothering me. He then unfolded the following story. I didn't know my real parents. I was reared by some relatives. I guess you would call me an orphan. When I was about 10, I went down to Vavao. I was picked on a lot. It seemed that no one really wanted me. But when I got to Vavao, I met two young men who were teaching school in English. They wore white shirts and ties. Everyone else kicked me around, but they didn't. They asked me if I would like to come to their school. I said, sure. They had a feeling of love and concern for me, something I hadn't felt much before in my life. After I'd gone to school for 2 or 3 weeks, they took me out in the ocean and baptized me, put me under the water, and said, now you're a Mormon. I didn't really fully understand what that meant, but I felt good about it. I realized that I was a Mormon. Well, just shortly after that, I had to come back to this island. I got back here and had no further association with the church. There weren't any missionaries here at the time and no members that I was aware of. So over a period of years, I seemed to forget about it. But when the minister said last night, you are going to take care of the Mormon missionaries and see that they don't come back, something did come back to me. I'm a Mormon. Mormon missionaries aren't bad people. They're good people. They loved me. They helped me. They were kind to me. I wondered what to do, and then I thought, I'll just sit by the house and protect them. I'll help them like I was helped. And that is what he did. When it got to that critical point, he jumped out, and we didn't have any more problems with any of those people because they knew we were under his protection. Now I want to ask, what would have happened had those two missionaries 20 years earlier not been kind? I don't even know who they were. I don't know their names or anything about them other than that they showed love and kindness to a little orphan boy who was kicked around by others. I know that love and kindness they showed him went into this eternal kindness bank and came out later, 20 years later, to help us and to save us from harm. And I suppose without too much stretch of the imagination to save our lives. Who was the most grateful? My companion and I that we were not harmed? Or the young man that he had helped us? Or those several young men that they had not harmed us? Or the early day missionaries that they had been so kind to this young man? Who kept track of that act of kindness for all those years? Can you see the place of the investment in kindness? Can you see how being kind and doing kind deeds continues on forever and pays eternal dividends and blesses countless people? Oh, how we need to draw on this bank and how we need to put into it also for us and for countless others. No act of kindness is ever lost. It is always there and always available. Let us invest in kindness and in service. Now you might ask, well, sure, we want to, but there are so many things to do. How do we know what is the best, which particular act of kindness or service to use our time in? Well, obviously, we'll want to invest in the general area of helping others as opposed to helping ourselves. We'll want to invest in kindness rather than anger. But what about specifics? How can we tell? We will want to follow the promptings of the Lord, as opposed to the spirit of the world or the evil one. Now, you've all heard of the advertisement, when such and such a company speaks, everyone listens. We need to adopt that. When the Lord speaks, when His Spirit speaks, we should listen. Let me just briefly run through a list that was prepared, I believe, by the seminary people of ways we have of discerning that Spirit, when we can tell who to listen to. We can follow and see what spirit comes from the Lord and what spirit comes from the world. When you have the Spirit of the Lord, you will feel happy and calm. You'll feel full of light. Your mind will be clear. On the other hand, when you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you'll feel unhappy, depressed, confused, frustrated, feel heavy, full of darkness, and your mind will be muddled. When you have the Spirit of the Lord, your bosom will burn with love for the Lord and for others, and you will feel very generous and want to help others. When you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you will feel empty and hollow and cold inside. You will feel selfish and possessive and self-centered. When you do have the Spirit of the Lord, no one can offend you. You will be very forgiving and very kind, and you will feel confident in what you do. Whereas if you don't have the Spirit, everything anyone does will seem to bother you, and you will always be on the defensive, and you'll become discouraged easily. When you do have the Spirit of the Lord, you don't mind anyone seeing what you're doing. You feel outgoing, anxious to be with others, especially family members. When you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you become secretive and evasive. You want to be alone. You avoid others, especially family members. When you have the Spirit of the Lord, you're glad when others succeed. You want to make others happy, even those who oppose you. You bring out the best and say the best about others. But when you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you are envious of what others do and what they say and what they have. You want to get even and to show others up. You're critical of others, especially family members and those in authority. When you have the Spirit, you gladly and willingly perform church work. You feel like praying and studying the Scriptures. Whereas when you don't have the Spirit, you feel hesitant, unworthy, and unwilling to perform church ordinances or attend church meetings. You don't want to pray, and you don't want to study the Scriptures. When you have the Spirit of the Lord, you just wish that you could keep all of the Lord's commandments all of the time. When you don't have the Spirit, you find the commandments of God and the rules of your family bothersome and restricting and senseless. I wish you could do away with them. When you have the Spirit of the Lord, you feel you have control of your appetites and emotions. Food and sleep are in moderation. You have sexual restraint, recreation that is wholesome and moderate. You are calm and control your speech. You feel no anger. Whereas when you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you become a slave to your appetites. Your emotions become passionate. Overindulgence in food, sleep, sex, stimulating entertainment, loud music, strong anger, outspokenness all become part of your character. When you do have the Spirit of the Lord, you feel a deep desire to help others, usually in a way that no one else will know about. When you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you want to make sure that all the help you give others is duly noted by them and by the world and well advertised. When you have the Spirit of the Lord, you speak and think only good about others. But when you don't have the Spirit, you look for and find evil in others and broadcast it, because you can find what you look for. When you do have the Spirit of the Lord, you feel sorrow when others have problems and sincerely desire to help them in a quiet, unobtrusive way. But when you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you question others' motives and secretly delight in other people's problems and say, "I'm glad I'm not that way." In fine, you realize when you have the Spirit of the Lord that your thoughts and your actions are open to God and there are no secrets from Him. Whereas when you don't have the Spirit of the Lord, you feel that what you do and think is only your business and no one else knows or cares or should be concerned. I think that if we will listen to those types of spirits, we will have a clear understanding of when we're being guided by the Spirit of the Lord, by the Spirit of light, the Spirit of truth, and when we're being guided by the Spirit of the world. Investing in things that the Spirit of the world guides us in creates uncertainty and will not pay off well. But investing in things that the Lord guides us in create certainty, assurance, and will pay off handsomely. I plead with all of us then to invest our time in those things, in those areas, with those people that the Spirit of the Lord prompts us to do. The opportunities are all around us, but we must listen for them and then act upon them. President Kimball recently said, "God does notice us, and He watches over us, but it is usually through another person that He meets our needs." And that's, of course, to give opportunity to serve. Just stop and think for a moment of the whole world, the whole universe, literally filled with cries and pleas for help. Let me just compare this briefly to a radio. Most of you have had experience with regular radios, and some of you have had experience with powerful shortwave radios. If your only experience with the radio has been in automatically going to the nearest rock station or to one or two predetermined stations that you're familiar with, you should really try sometime to experiment with a powerful shortwave radio. It's amazing what can happen. While most of us live with the close-range familiar FM bands, when we switch to the powerful shortwave band, a remarkable thing happens. Instead of the bright, clear, familiar stereo sounds that lull us into the sense of moodiness with no effort on our own, we suddenly find static and distant voices, fading music, foreign tongues, strange sounds, dots and dashes, low-pitched hums and high-pitched squeals. We can no longer relax with the effortless familiarity of the big sound, but must painstakingly tune the dial and carefully and even strainingly attune our hearing and rivet our attention to a combination of sound and touch and feel and understanding. Where are these sounds coming from? Why do they fade in and out? What is the meaning of the high-pitched hums and the low buzzes? And what is the interpretation of the foreign-sounding words? Is the music coming from Mexico or the Canary Islands or maybe far-off Africa? It's a fascinating experience, but we soon tire of it unless we get some meaning out of it. If we have no meaning, we find ourselves falling back into the familiarity of the big sound with its no-effort vibrations filling our rooms and dominating our moods. But we must make the effort. We must hear the cry of others, those unborn, those untaught, those unhappy, those unbaptized, those unmissioned, those unwell, those unsealed, and so forth. It seems to be the nature of man to try to shield himself from things different. How desperately we attempt to move in the circles of familiarity, of little or no effort, lulled into the security of sensing no need for change as the big sound we are used to comes through so clearly. But we must change. We must extend our efforts. We must begin to suffer the discomfort, if you will, of the shortwave band. We must attempt to understand those unclear sounds and unfamiliar languages. We must even strain to gain comprehension of what is being requested, what is needed, and how we can best fill that need. We must, in fact, move into the unknown, become a full partner with God, and attune our souls to the hearing and answering of the pleas of help and needs of others. It will always present a challenge. All growth requires effort. All growth requires overcoming. I don't know what your test or challenge will be. It may be postponing marriage or postponing children or such a simple thing as postponing a haircut or a mission. But I testify from personal experience and deep assurance that the best possible investment of your time will be in being obedient to the promptings of the Spirit, doing what you know is right. How it may have been more comfortable to stay in that hotel room in California, or it may have been less of a bother to not have taken in that little orphan boy by those two early day missionaries. Just like it may be more trouble to rear additional children or to do without certain niceties, or it may be less interesting to go to a presidency meeting than to a movie. But I again testify that in all situations and at all times, the best investment we can make will be to do what we know is right and to follow the promptings of the Spirit as guided. My brothers and sisters, let's make wise investments. Let's serve willingly. Let's forgive readily. Let's be kind consistently. God will help us. We can eliminate anger from our lives. We can substitute love. We can develop love and kindness in our hearts. God wants us to be this way. I testify to you that our Father in heaven lives and loves with all of his heart. Jesus loves us with all of his heart. They are kind to us. They live and are available to help us. They are the greatest investment counselors anywhere, and the price is right. God lives, Jesus lives, and is the head of this church. Joseph Smith is a prophet of God. The Book of Mormon, with its priceless teachings, is true. Spencer W. Kimball is the Lord's living prophet today. To this I testify in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.